read the whole section from 1 John today. I hope you enjoyed just listening to him read it. 1 John 4, 7 through 21, the whole subject of the love of God and our response to it is the theme of that section. So for the next several weeks, Chris takes next week this subject. The title is God is Love, for the love of God takes center stage. And we'll do so all the way to the end of this chapter. So of the three tests that we've been discussing in 1 John that give us the assurance of whether we're truly in Christ and born of God, we've talked about the need to be solid in our doctrinal testing, especially regarding the identity, the nature of the person of Christ, that he truly is the God incarnate, came in the flesh, the God-man. We have to have our doctrine of Christ solid. That's a good test of our assurance of our salvation. If we get Christ right in the way we think through the scriptures, we're on the right road. The second test that John is putting before us is this test for those who have believed in Christ to obey him, commandments. The test of just the obeying the commandments that he's given us in his word. And then the third test, which we've looked at, is the love test. How, because of those things, because if we've come to believe in Christ, we understand God and we're following him by obeying his commandments out of a heart, not of duty, but of delight, that we find ourselves actually loving one another with a love that we didn't think we had before. It's like something's come over us. And it's supposed to be the actual love of God through the Spirit that dwells within us. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? When you can love someone that you know you're loving them with the love of Christ. And that's what John is calling us to. And he says, when those three things are happening, you can be absolutely sure that you're in Christ, the assurance of your salvation. Now, of those three tests, if you were forced, or if we were like told to say, choose the one, or which one is the most important, which they all intertwine, so it's kind of unfair. But if you were to say, which one is most important, or perhaps, which area do we lack the most, or what section does John seem to emphasize the most in this letter, you would probably say love. I think that love would be the right answer. And so he has already placed the topic of the love of God and our response throughout this letter in chapter 2, verse 7 through 11, chapter 3, 11 to 18. Now again here in chapter 4, all the way verse 7 to 21, and even in chapter 5, this theme of love, the fact that God is love and we are to love one another as a result is emphatic. In fact, in 1 John, the whole letter, if you were to count, you would find about 46 occurrences of the noun or verb form of that word, the word group agape, that the love word. And up until today's reading, there are only 12 uses of that word. And in the section that Jason just read, you might have heard the word love lots of times. If you counted them, it would be about 25, I think. Maybe even more. I think it was 25. Or 27, I counted. Just in that section that, so you got the theme. It's very condensed. And with that attention from 7 to 21, one thing that John is going to do in this section is he's going to fortify what he hasn't really made much of yet, which is the theological foundation for this love. And he tells us that God is love, but he's also telling us because of that great love that God had for us and who he is, we ought to love one another. He's given us a theological foundation and so established the ground upon which the command to love one another rests. It's important, isn't it? That we know why we love, why we are to love, and what type of love are we to love one another with. So in verses 7 through 8, which is four verses today, so I'm not taking a big chunk, but four verses, I wanted the whole text read just to give you that whole context. Verses 7 through 8, John is going to speak of the origin of love. Where does this love come from? He's going to mention the nature of God and the effect that this, that, that, the love of God and the nature of God has on those who have already believed. And that is, he's going to say, love is from God. That's its origin. God is love. And that believers give evidence of knowing God by loving others. They give evidence that we have been born of God by loving others in that special way that God loves us. And then verses 9 and 10, he's going to give us this supreme example of how the love of God has been revealed to us, and its purpose and its theological meaning. The how is the supreme example: God sent his Son. The purpose: that we might live through him. And the theological meaning: the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice. That's that word we've come up once in 1 John. It's come back again. That's our word of the day: propitiation, the atoning sacrifice, the theology of the Christ, of the cross. Now, if I was to say to you, what is love, and give you a few minutes to write down, well, that love is this, you would come up with all kinds of smart, profound, deep words. Man has always tried to define love, and if I were to read some to you, you would probably say, read it again so I can kind of understand what that person was saying. So, I came across in my study some definitions of what love means from some children. Children are always good to ask. So a group of professionals asked 4 to 8-year-olds, what does love mean? And this was their answers. Chrissy, age 6. Love is when you go out and give somebody most of your French fries without making them give you any of theirs. That's love. Or Terry, aged 4. Love is what makes you smile when you're tired. Good old Terry. How about Danny, aged 7? Love is when my mommy makes coffee for my daddy and she takes a sip before giving it to him to make sure it tastes okay. Danny. Bobby, aged 5. Love is what is in the room with you at Christmas if you stop opening presents and just listen. Pretty cool. Noelle, age 7. Love is when you tell a guy you like his shirt and then he wears it every day. Oh, boy, 7. May Ann, aged 4. Love is when your puppy licks your face even after you left him alone all day. Right? Karen, age 7. When you love somebody, your eyelashes go up and down and little stars come out of you. Oh, blimey. Jessica, age 7. Got 2 more. You really shouldn't say I love you. You really shouldn't say I love you unless you mean it. But if you mean it, you should say it a lot. People forget. And lastly, Rebecca, age 8. When my grandmother got arthritis, she couldn't bend over and paint her toenails anymore. So my grandfather does it for her all the time, even when his hands got arthritis too. That's love. Pretty smart, yeah. Pretty profound. And I think they're accurate. And as far as, you know, humans look at how we love one another, kids can nail it for us. And they're fun and they're good. But we need to hear and be moved and apprehend what God says love is, don't we? Because whatever man says love is, from our own perspective, it pales in comparison to what God says about love. And of course, when God talks about love, he takes us right to the cross of Christ, doesn't he? John really wants his readers, who are believers, by the way, most of them, they already know God's love, and they live in the light of that love, and he wants them to know and experience God's love. J.A. Packer said, to know God's love is indeed heaven on earth. When you're knowing God's love and you're living by it. So let's look at our text. John 4:7. The command, beloved. This term of expression, this in term of endearment. Beloved, let us love one another. There's the command. And the reason why? For love is from God. It's from God. And when we love with that particular special love, as we love one another, John says, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. That's that assurance coming in. Whoever loves in that way gives evidence, proof, first of all to yourself. Proof to yourself in your spirit that you have good assurance of your own salvation before God. And also gives evidence to others, both fellow brothers and sisters who you are loving, and others outside the sphere of the church, to those who are not, that we have indeed been born of God and that we know God. That's quite a statement, isn't it? I've been born of God. And you're not talking about when you were a baby. You're talking about you've been reborn. You've come a second birth, a rebirth. Born again is the term that gets used because it's a biblical term. And you also know God. These are strong claims. Knowing in a way of understanding as far as he's revealed himself to us through the scriptures. Now, it's very important for us to recognize that all this, verse 7, is a work of the Spirit of God in our hearts, isn't it? It's not a natural thing. It's not something that has been done by us. And Paul, in Romans 5, gives a very brief kind of commentary on, I think, what John is saying here. Romans 5:5, Paul says, and hope does not put us to shame, and here's the point I'm looking at, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. How do you know God's love? Because it has been poured into your hearts through the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. This is not talking about the love so much that we have towards others, but the fact that we are comprehending the love of God for us. How? Because the Spirit in us, whom he has given, has revealed that to us. You could say that God's love has flooded our hearts in a sense of his love toward us by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's like a valley. If you have a valley that is suddenly flooded by water and there's no escape hatch, that has been shed abroad with water. And what happens when a valley is filled up, and especially if it's being continually filled, what happens to that valley of water? It becomes a reservoir almost, right? It stays. And that's the sense of when God has shed abroad his love in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, it's like filling up an empty valley and he keeps pouring into it so it's never empty. And from that valley we love. We appreciate the love of God, we apprehend it, but we love with that same love, we love others. That's the type of love that God is talking about here through John the Apostle. In Ephesians 3:16, Paul lets us know how much he wants his readers to comprehend the love of God. Chapter 3, in a prayer for spiritual strength, he says that he's praying for believers that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. It was very important for Paul, as it is for John, that his readers who have come to faith in Christ grow in their understanding of when we say God is love, what that means. And that love of God has been poured out towards us. In verse 8, John gives the negative side of that equation from verse 7. He says, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And again, anyone who does not love, we're talking about this supernatural, indwelt love that God has poured in our hearts. Because a lot of people love one another. They do. Outside of knowing God, they just love. The world is full of love, but it's a lesser love. And even that love is still because of the grace of God, isn't it? It's the remnant. We have the capacity to love. Though fallen from our position of, you know, walking with God in fellowship, when we love in this world, it's still a mark that we have been made in His image. And we still have the capacity to love, and we do. But it's just less than this type of love that John and Paul is talking about. He really wants us to understand what it means when he says God is love. Because as we have that theological foundation, then he says, okay, you understand how much I love you? You understand how much I care, what I've done for you? You've received my love. Now, go and love others with that love. That's the call. To not manifest the love of God gives evidence to yourself first, and also to others around you, that you do not know God in the way that you need to know Him unto salvation. You may know about Him, of Him, little bits and pieces, but to know Him intimately in a relationship through Christ, if you don't love, it gives evidence that you don't know God. And the reason is because God is love. And if you say, if you are making a statement that I am a Christian, but you don't love, you're belying your confession of faith. In chapter 2, verse 10 of 1 John, chapter 2, verse 9, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in the darkness. I'm in the light, but I hate my brother. You're in the darkness then. If you say you know God but don't love your brother, you don't know God. Because God is love. So John isn't accusing his readers here, whom he calls beloved. And remember, in the last section, in verse 4 of chapter 4, he says, you are from God. Remember, he's affirming that you are from God. He's expecting them confidently to pass all these tests. But this can serve as a warning, because love is the mark of a Christian. You know, examine yourself. Are we people who are learning how to love one another? Examine yourself. Test yourself by this wonderful test. You may have your doctrine down, top of the class. You may be obedient dutifully, and you do everything right. You just keep the law, and you're an upright citizen and all those things. Great. But do you love your brothers with this type of agape love? You see, that's where we tend to lack, I think. When the scripture says God is love, that's not just an abstract definition in isolation, that God is love, and that's all there is to it. J.A. Packer, in his book Knowing God, says, it is a summing up from the believer's standpoint of what the whole revelation set forth in scripture tells us about its author. So when you look at scripture, you realize how God is, he's good, and he's holy, and he's faithful, and he's just, and he's merciful, and he's wise. If you were to look at all those and just get them all together and come up with one saying, God is love is a pretty good thing, because his love is caught up in all of those aspects of his person. He is good, and he is good in the way he loves. He is wise. His wisdom is loving. His mercy is loving. It's a holy love that he has for us, isn't it? So God is also spirit, the scripture says in John 5:24. And in 1 John 1:5, God is light. So when you say God is love, you think he's also spirit. He can't be contained. He's just everywhere. And everywhere he is, he's the same. He is light as opposed to darkness. In him, there is no darkness at all. So you take the whole revelation of God in scripture, through the historical revelation, through the beginning. And a good summary of God is love. But just don't think of it as in isolation. God's love is an exercise of his goodness. So the statement has been made already that God is love and we must love one another. And we are to, that's the effect on us. But the question is, how do we know the extent, the manner of God's love? And in verse 9, John tells us what we already know, but he's going to tell us again. All these believers already knew this. We already know what I'm going to say, right? Oh, I've never heard that. We've heard this hundreds of times. In this, John says, in this, right here, right now, one example, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us. Not distant, not high and lofty and set apart, but the love of God was revealed, shown, displayed, proven among us. That God sent his only Son into the world. The best, highest, complete answer with these verses. God identified completely with our welfare. He saw our greatest need, didn't he? Which was forgiveness and redemption. And so he sent, it doesn't say he sent Jesus Christ, he could have, but John says he sent his what? Only Son. Why? Because he wants to emphasize the Father-Son relationship, the cost involved in sending this unique, one-of-a-kind Son into the world. What world? This world. Oh, the world's great, isn't it? Well, not from God's standpoint. When God sent his Son into the world, he saw the world for what it was, which was basically a cesspool of fallen humanity compared with what it should have been. It had gone astray. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way. There was a falling from the state of grace. We fall short of the glory of God, and it was into that world that God made manifest his love by sending his only Son, unique, one-of-a-kind Son, into the world. Should remind us a little bit of John 3:16, this passage, and also of 1 John 3:16, which is kind of convenient, which says, "This by this we know, love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers." God sent his Son to demonstrate his love for us for a distinct purpose in verse 9. In John 3:16, it was that whoever believes in him may not perish but have eternal life. In the Gospel of John, it was sent so that we may have salvation, eternal life. 1 John is written to believers already who have already come to faith in Christ. So John says, God sent his only Son into the world so that, the purpose, we might live through him. Which implies a new type of life, doesn't it? You may say, well, I don't want to live my life through everybody else. I want to live my life through me. I'm doing okay. Why do I have to change how I live my life? I'll just change my why through him. Well, that's the whole thing of the completeness of being in Christ and of the Spirit coming in and dwell and being forgiven and made new, a new creation. Why do we need to have him live through us now? Because before we were dead spiritually, weren't we? And we don't like to admit it, but we were rebels. We were rebellious to God and towards him. We didn't possess any real desire for the God who is love to reign over our lives. We live in a world where the world tells you live your own life the way you want to live your life. Here we're saying that God sent his son into the world so that we might live through him. We sang that song, death is crushed to death, life is mine to live. And it's a new life in Christ. But John is not finished. He's just getting started actually in John 7 and John 7 through 21. But he's not finished with just explaining the love of God. Because in verse 10, he goes back and says, in this is love. He's just said, in this the love of God was made manifest by the sending of his son. And then verse 10, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. It's that sense of we love him. Why? Because he first loved us. He says it in verse 19 of chapter 4. And sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And there's our glorious word again. He sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is the theological foundation that John is inserting at this point in his letter, which could be the crux of the whole letter, because he needs his people to understand the love of God deeper. And this is as precise, as meaty a presentation of the whole gospel you may find in the New Testament. In this is love, that we have, not that we have loved God, but he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, when I was doing chapter 2, verse 2, we came across this word for the first time, and I told you that there's only used in two other places apart from that. There's only four places in the New Testament that this great word is used. But just because it's not used many, many times, it doesn't mean it's not important. In fact, the whole thought of propitiation, which I'll explain in a minute, permeates the entire scripture. It's an essential element to us to understand the heart of the gospel. So in chapter 2, I'll show you where the passages were. So take your Bibles, chapter 2 of 1 John. Speaking of that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, right? When we go, he's an advocate. When we sin, we go to God in prayer on the merits of Christ. And in verse 2, he, speaking of Christ, is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Then they turn back to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Right after Acts. Romans chapters 1 through 3, basically, a lot of it is talking about how man has incurred the wrath of God. And God has gave them over. And there seems to be the wrath of God is being stored up for a certain judgment that's coming. So by the end of chapter 3, verse 21, man is kind of like standing guilty before God as charged. The mouth has been stopped. There's nothing we can say in our defense. The wrath of God has been revealed and is coming against us. It's a horrible thought. But Paul takes three whole, like, dense chapters to impress upon us our state. But then in verse 21 to 25, Paul begins to turn the tide. And I'm just going to read verse 23 onwards. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, which is bad news, gets good now, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Propitiation, I'll explain it in a minute, but Hebrews 2 is the last New Testament use of the word. Hebrews 2:17. I'll read it to you. Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, he had to be made, speaking of Christ, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So that is how Those are the uses of the words. Now, I'm reading from an evangelical dictionary I have. Propitiation, the main essence. In your NIV version or others, you may just have the word atoning sacrifice or atonement, which is a good word, but it's not as complete as propitiation. The main idea is the turning away of wrath by an offering. The turning away of wrath by an offering. Not just atoning for your sin, but at the same time, the turning away of God's wrath by an offering. And this writer says, while God's wrath is not mentioned as frequently in the New Testament as in the Old, it is there. Man's sin received its due reward, not because of some impersonal retribution, but because God's wrath is directed against it. The whole of the argument of the opening part of Romans, which I just said, is that all men, Gentiles and Jews alike, are sinners, and that they come under the wrath and the condemnation of God. When Paul turns to salvation, he thinks of Christ's death as propitiation, a means of removing the divine wrath. The paradox of the Old Testament is repeated in the New Testament, that God himself provides the means of removing his own wrath. God provides himself the means of removing his own wrath. The love of the Father is shown in that he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The purpose of Christ becoming a merciful and faithful high priest was to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And his propitiation is adequate for all. So it says the consistent Bible view is that the sin of man has incurred the wrath of God. That wrath is averted only by Christ's atoning offering, and from this standpoint, his saving work is properly called propitiation. It's a great word. It's hard to spell and say, but it's worth putting in your understanding of theology, because it's the foundation for which we receive the command to love one another. Now, propitiation for our sins are just not popular words today, even in Christian circles, or especially in the world when you're trying to talk about spiritual things. The thought of God's wrath being satisfied and averted, like, what? Wait, what type of language is that? This is the 21st century. God's wrath? God is love. If God is love, what does God's wrath have to do with it? Surely God's love blows everything out of the water. Well, it does in a sense, but not without great cost. You've still got to deal with the wrath. And this is where the theology of the gospel comes in. Many people cringe and resent the thought of wrath and sin even, right? And what that really does, it's I understand it totally. But it does reveal the natural spiritual darkening of our hearts and minds to resist what God is telling us about himself. The words of wrath and sin and judgment just don't gel well with people. Many of you watched the football game last week and you were very delighted that Aaron Rodgers, the quarterback for the Packers, failed in his bid to wrestle the game from the 49ers. Aaron Rodgers is a case in point of someone who once held to the Christian faith as a young man growing up in a church, did all the church stuff. And he's 36 now. Aaron Rodgers is Hall of Fame quarterback, one of the best quarterbacks ever. So he's only 36. So I want you to think of Aaron Rodgers, who throws the ball and runs around as good as anyone almost, as a 36-year-old man. Forget about the fact that he's a superstar. He's a 36-year-old man who was born and raised in the church, a Christian family, did all the stuff that many of you have done. Went to youth group, went to church on Sundays, didn't like it much, but put up with it, went to youth group, got involved in actually Young Life and found a bit more freedom in that the boundaries of young life, being a bit more looser for welcoming people in, right? Being himself. Received Christ at about 16. And said all the right things, did all the right things. Went off to college, football player at UC Berkeley. Started listening to other religions, philosophies. Just finding out, hey, well, okay, what's it all about? Came out of this bubble and began to be challenged and began to kind of like question the whole thing of his upbringing. So anyway, I went on missions trips and, you know, did all the stuff that young people do. And he was actually known as like the quiet Tim Tebow. Tim Tebow, the quarterback who many of you know, he's just a very outspoken Christian in the NFL, just unashamed to speak of his faith. Rogers is kind of like the opposite, where had the same type of faith, apparently, but kept it quiet, just preferred to like be more relational, and people wanted to talk about it or talk, but he never pushed it on anybody. Anyway, his girlfriend is Donna Patrick, the lady driver. And she has this podcast where it's called Intense Podcast, where she interviews. So she's interviewing her boyfriend, this has been December, about his faith, his religion, his spirituality. And this has caused a great estrangement in his family. And if you can watch it online, just type in Aaron Rodgers and spirituality and watch it this afternoon. It's really interesting because he's got all the words. And you see, as a 36-year-old man who was just born and raised in Seaview Baptist Church, basically, right, and embraced it. But as the world got hold of him, and he's a really good person, still is. He does a lot of good stuff. But the theology of the gospel just doesn't sit with them anymore. And he found that in the church there's too much black and white and them and us and guilty and sin and heaven and hell and saved and unsaved and heathen and righteous. And he says all these things on there. And he talks about God being omnipresent and omnipotent. He has all these words that he knows. You say, oh, this guy's churched. But this is what he says when he's asked some questions. He says, I don't know how you can believe in a God who wants to condemn most of the planet to a fiery hell. What type of loving, sensitive, omnipresent, omnipotent being wants to condemn his beautiful creation to a fiery hell at the end of all this? And I felt sorry for him because he had it, but he had missed the heart of the gospel. And as of now, he's drifted away where he's now got his own comfortable form of spirituality that he is very comfortable with. So he fits in everywhere. It's estranged himself from his family, possibly because of this feud. They're not arguing. They still love, but there's a distance between them because of it. And it was just it's just stunning because yes, he's a star quarterback, but he's a 36-year-old man who is still trying to figure out life. And he's satisfied where he is. His life is great. Everything's got great. But the spiritual aspect that he was brought up in, he's rejected almost entirely. And it's because he doesn't like the God of the Bible being a God of wrath and a God who talks about sin. But because of that, what he's doing, he's missing the love of God. He's missing the propitiation that God has provided in his son. He doesn't like the fact that man is described as being sinners or heathen or unrighteous or worthy of condemnation. He doesn't like that. And so he's resisted it and is now settling on in a different path. It's not over yet. You never know. You never know. He might be down that line for a while and say, you know what? This is not the truth. If he knows the truth from that child or that teen conversion, then the Spirit will be working in him and bringing him back. But I say that because he represents millions of people. Millions of people. He may represent you today. You may not be 36, you may be 16. 20 or 26 or whatever. And you may have wrestled with this God stuff and the love of God all your life and heard the gospel, but what's happened is you've never allowed the love of God to have its way. You haven't seen what the propitiation really means. And so you've walked away, or you're drifting away. You're in church, but you're just, you know, you're just here. You're just drifting though. You don't, it doesn't matter that much to you. You're not living your life through him. You don't know him intimately. You're not doing much to get to really know him more. Because there's so much other stuff going on in the world that's more important and attractive. So we maintain a very mellow, shallow understanding of God, thinking that we have got it. You think, you know people like Aaron Rodgers? Are you like Aaron Rodgers? And us, and that's what Rodgers says, he doesn't like the us and them mentality. Well, it's kind of in the scriptures. There's a distinction between those who are in Christ and those who are not. The world will hate those who love Christ. We, as Christians, have to go to those who don't want us there. We have to share the gospel, which is actually good news, with those who don't want to hear it. And we must love those who might return our love with rejection and hatred and insult, because they don't want to be loved in the way that we say we're loving them. And we must live in the light and the love of God among our friends, our family, our neighbors, our friends, who do not see the gospel the way we see it. That's our calling as Christians. And it makes it really uncomfortable, doesn't it? So what does theology look like in practice, though? What does it look like in practice? Well, we have to continue, don't we, to study the love of Christ, the love of God in Christ. We must continue as believers to give our hearts and our minds to contemplate the gospel, the heart of the gospel. That propitiation, we understand it from the Old Testament, especially it comes right out of the Old Testament with the scapegoat, where the Day of Atonement, two goats were presented, and one was slaughtered as ordinary, as an offering for sins. But the other one, the second goat, was set aside, and the priest would put his hand on its head and bear place the sins of Israel on the goat's head, having confessed the sins before God. And then what happens to the goat? Just send it off. Just send it off to an uninhabited land. So that single, this double symbol of two goats has a single point. The sins are atoned for by the slaying of the goat. Blood spilt, sins atoned for. But the second goat, the scapegoat, is this turning away of God's wrath, the propitiation. That's what it is. And that's why we have to understand, when we think of the love of God, this fullness of atonement and turning away of the wrath of God. And that's where the heart of the gospel is. The songs that we sang today, if you were to get all these papers up here and take a pen and mark out the verses and the songs which talked about the propitiation or the atoning sacrifice, you'd be circling them all over the place. That's what we sang about on purpose. How the last song we're going to sing in a minute is how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he would give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. See, once we allow that to sink down, we say, okay, God loves me. So the intent of today is to make us not just love one another more, but first to make sure we understand the heart of the gospel from God's point of view. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, is a great book on this, just for reference book. And he on the section, the love of God, which he really does a good job of, like, bringing the reader in to really just contemplate. And when you say, the way you describe the love of God eventually is you just say it's amazing, right? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amazing grace. So, are you amazed by God's love for you? Are you amazed at the fact that he sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him? And by that, he sent his son as a propitiation for your sins. When it says into the world, it wasn't just for the general off you go world. No, he has individuals in mind. God is so personal. He knows each one of us personally. And he sent his son to be a propitiation for your sins. So to reject that is to look at the cross of Christ and say, I do not believe that that is what happened on the cross. A lot of our songs sang about he's risen, remember? Christ is risen. How are we going to explain that away? The resurrection is divine proof of the authenticity and the assurance of Christ was who he said he was. Anyway, here's some questions for you to leave with. First, is it true that God is love to me as a Christian? When you say, who is God? Included is that in that answer. Could you say, God is love to me personally? Not generally, but to me. And does the love of God mean all that has been said in the scriptures? And he says, if so, these questions arise. Because this love of God is supposed to actually control us and contain us and surround us and comfort us. And give you, like, hope. It doesn't disappoint. That's what Romans 5 is all about. All these perseverance and character and struggles don't disappoint us because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Nothing will separate us from the love of God. Right? Nothing. Height nor depth. Angels nor demons. Anyway. If you and I say, I understand in part the love of God growing, why do I ever grumble and show discontent and resentment at the circumstances in which God has placed me? You know, if I truly believe in the love of God, the way the Bible says it. Why am I ever distrustful, fearful, or depressed if I'm amazed by the love of God? Why do I ever allow myself to grow cool, formal, and half-hearted in the service of the God who loves me so? Why do I ever allow my loyalties to be divided so that God does not have all of my heart? So John wrote God is love in order to make this point that since God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Take 1 Corinthians 13 and allow that, love is patient, love is kind, and say, okay, how am I going to be patient with every person? How am I going to be kind? How am I going to not hold grudges? How am I going to bear with all things? And just look at 1 Corinthians 13 and say, okay, by the Spirit of God, I'm going to be all those things in the way I love one another. Could an observer, last question, could an observer learn from the quality and degree of love that I show to others, so it'd be my wife, my husband, my children, my family, my neighbors, people at church, people at work. Could people learn from the way I love others anything at all about the greatness of God's love to me? In the way that you love people, could people observe and discover the greatness of God's love toward you? And Packer says, meditate upon these things and examine yourself to see if you understand the heart of the gospel, that he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's the love of God. I read the in the bulletin there, and my little blurb, the love of God, hymn, it's in number 67 in hymnal, but it's like, could we with ink the oceans fill? And were the sky of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill? And every man a tried by trade? To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. The love of God. God is love. We ought to love one another. How deep the Father's love for us. And I ask you to stand, and we're going to sing this last song together and make it our prayer that we spend time on this Lord's Day, not just loving one another, but our love flows from the realization that we are growing in our understanding that God is love and He loves even me. Amen.